Welcome all. Today we're going to speak about Babylon and the loud cry. But before we do that, let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can always depend upon you. You have promised that if we ask, you will send your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you will enlighten us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very important subject, Babylon and the loud cry. And the Bible has much to say about Babylon. And the book of Revelation talks about Babylon in a spiritual sense. And we need to know who Babylon is, because we cannot warn people to flee from Babylon if we do not define Babylon. So in order to define modern Babylon, we have to take our cue from the typological Babylon, that is the Babylon in the Old Testament. And when that Babylon came to its fall, these events are described meticulously in the scriptures. If we turn to Daniel chapter 5, verse 25, we read, "And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because the word mene is duplicated. And the word mene means God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. The kingdom has come to an end. Why is this word repeated? Mene, mene. Nothing but nothing in the Bible is coincidental. That's why we know that this is an inspired book, because no human brain could think up these things. It is repeated twice because Babylon has two components. At the time of the fall of Babylon, there were actually two kings ruling. Belshazzar was the civil authority, but his father was the real king, the superpower, as we might call him. And he had reclused himself exclusively to dedicate his life to religion. So he was the religious head, and his son Belshazzar was the civil head. So it was a union of church and state. And Belshazzar representing the kings of the world, and Nabonidus representing the religious entities of the world. And in this union, they had their power. Mene, mene, both of them fell at the same time. The union was illicit because it forced the conscience. Now, if we go to the book of Revelation and we pick it up over there, Revelation chapter 18, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Let's just back up there for a moment. Babylon the great is fallen. Again, there is a repetition. So there are two things being addressed here. Babylon, like Babylon of old, has two components, a religious component and a civil component. And this unit had become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In other words, the spirit that controlled it was an unclean spirit. and it's compared to an unclean bird, whereas the Holy Spirit is compared to a clean bird, namely a dove. So this power has its source within the doctrines of devils. It is a religious entity. It rules the world, and it has fallen, both in its religious and in its civil capacity. But it also made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacy. So this power is not only a religious power, it is not only a civil power, but aligned to it, we have the economic world as well, the merchants of the earth. And all of them have committed fornication. That means they were unfaithful towards the God of heaven. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." How important is it that we know exactly who Babylon is? Because if we take this warning into account, where it says, "Come out of her, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues," that is a very important message. And it means that we have to obey it, or else we will suffer the consequences. So I cannot say to someone, "Come out of Babylon," if I don't define who Babylon is. Now we know that Babylon is a sinful conglomerate. So we need to know what sin is. Well, 1 John 3 verse 4 defines it for us, "Whoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So this power, Babylon, transgresses God's law. There's another interesting aspect about sin. James 2 verse 9, "If you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor." In other words, if you listen to what people are telling you and you accept it at face value without checking it in the scriptures and you swallow their lies, then you become co-responsible. So you should not have respect to persons without checking it in the scriptures as to whether it is so or not so. So in other words, don't even believe what I say. Don't believe what any preacher says. If it's not in harmony with the Bible, then reject it. Don't accept it because you respect the person. Babylon is a transgressor of God's law. So if we read further in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, where it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues," then we must understand that God's people somehow are trapped in Babylon. Otherwise, he couldn't tell them to come out of Babylon. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." We must disassociate ourselves with a system that lives in transgression with God's law. So we need to know who Babylon is. Well, to find that out, we have to do some more digging. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So Babylon is compared to a city. And this city has three components. And we need to identify the three components in order to understand the fullness of Babylon. Revelation 16, verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So there are three components: to Babylon. The one is the dragon, the other one is the beast, and the other one is the false prophet, so we need to identify each one of them. Let's have a look at the dragon. Well, the Bible tells us the dragon is Satan, Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here we have the identity of what the dragon is. Now, how is this part of Babylon? Well, this serpentine, this dragon theology must be part and parcel of the Babylonian system. So we need to know what the dragon is all about to understand how the dragon's thinking, how the dragon's theology has become part and parcel of Babylon. John 8 verse 44 tells us, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So we know that the devil is a liar, and when he speaks, he tells lies, because he does not have the truth. The truth we know from the Bible is the word. Thy word is truth. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that all the commandments are truth, according to Psalms 119. So if they do not adhere to those principles, if they do not incorporate them in their theology, then they are of their father, the devil. So we need to understand the dragon's lies. To understand that, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Remember, God had said, "You will die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." There are three lies there. The first one is, thou shalt not die. The second one will be, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And the third one is, you will be able to distinguish by yourself what good and what is evil. All right, so that's the dragon. We'll come back to the serpent and his lies as we progress. Now we have to identify the beast. Revelation 13:1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, I stood amongst the nations, and I saw a beast," that's a political system according to Daniel, "rise up out of the sea," in other words, amongst the nations, "having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon the heads the name of blasphemy." So we have some identifying features. It is a political entity that arises in a populated area, the sea, amongst the nations, and it is a blasphemous power. So it's contrary to God. It is an antichrist. Verse 2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority." Now, if we want to know what these beasts stand for, we have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, the leopard in Daniel chapter 7 stood for the Greek Empire. It's defined as such. We cannot alter it. So it has Greek components in it. And it was like a bear. It had Medo-Persian components in it. And it was like a lion. It had Babylonian components in it. So we must look for a religious system that uses Greek philosophy rather than biblical philosophy. We must look for a religious system and a political system, because it is a union, that has Medo-Persian components. And we must look for a system that has Babylonian components. And then we will have identified it. Now in verse 1 from chapter 17 onwards, we read, And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits on many waters. So we have more information. She is a whore, a female prostitute. In other words, what this means is that it is a religious system that has gone awry, that has become unfaithful to God, and she sits upon many waters. In other words, she is amongst the nations, because the Bible tells us the waters you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and kings. So she is a religious system that rules over humanity. And with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we have some more information. We know that the kings of the world, in other words, the political entities, are in harmony with her and are committing fornication together with her. Not only that, the inhabitants of the world are made drunk with her doctrines. So they believe the false doctrines. They believe the creeds rather than the word of God. Now, if we have come this far, it should be a relatively simple matter to identify her. So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. A woman in the Bible is a church. Sit upon a scarlet beast, that is a political entity, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So in other words, that conglomerate beast, the conglomerate of all the components of Daniel chapter 7, with all of those knowledges incorporated into her system, is the one that rules over the kingdoms of the world. And this woman, this church, was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. There's only one church that qualifies. The one that wears purple and scarlet and uses a golden cup as her symbol. The only one that does that is Rome. And upon her forehead was the name written Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So she is the mother of harlots, which means there must be daughter harlots as well associated to her. So we have identified her as Roman Catholicism, and she is associated with other church bodies, which we still have to identify. And I saw the woman, this church, drunken with the blood of the saints. We just have to go into history and look at the Inquisition. And with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. We just have to look again and see how many people were burnt at the stake and tortured to death during the Dark Ages. And then we will have a picture of who the Bible is referring to. And it's not only me saying that, all the reformers believed it. Here is a woodcut that Martin Luther included in his Bible. And let's read about these woodcuts. It says, there stand all the popes, bulls, and books in which he roars like a lion, that no Christian can be saved without being obedient and subject to him in all that he wishes, all that he says, all that he does. All of this powerfully demonstrates that he is the true Christ of the end times, or Antichrist, who has opposed and exalted himself over Christ. And then he has a depiction here of Revelation chapter 17, where the kings of the world with their crowns on their heads are kneeling down and paying homage to the beast, and the woman that rides it, the church, has the triple tiara of the Pope on its head. That's what the reformers believed. And given the description in the Bible, there is no other option. But we cannot just say that without having further information. But let's continue. Here's another woodcut that comes out of two different Bibles of the Luther period. This one over here comes from his 1522 edition of the Bible. And there you have the two witnesses, the Old and the New Testament, confronting this beast. And this beast has the triple crown of the Pope on it. Now, this woodcut was done by the artist Lukas Cranach. And Martin Luther got this man to depict this in a pictorial fashion so that people would understand what he's talking about. And then somehow it happened that for the next edition, somebody must have complained bitterly, and the triple crown was replaced in the next edition by the simple kingly crown. Martin Luther was not impressed, and with his next edition, when the full Bible translation came out in 1534, he had the triple crown put back in its place, only even more prominent, that people shouldn't miss it. So this is evidence that reformers knew exactly who the Bible was talking about when it spoke about the beast and its components. And they placed the triple crown of the papacy on it. And it was in confrontation with the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament. So now we need to identify the other component, which is the false prophet. And the beast was taken, Revelation 19:20, and with him the false prophet, who wrought miracles before him. So here is another power that is also a religious power, and it is performing miracles, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. So here is a power that is using religion and so-called miraculous outpourings of the Spirit to convince humanity that their creed and their interpretation is correct, when in actual fact it's contrary to Scripture. So we get more information about the second beast of Revelation 13. It's also a political power, aligned to a religious power, because that is the symbol of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. The religious component is fallen, the political component. And I beheld another beast, that's the political component, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So at first this beast was lamb-like. It represented Christ. It was a Christian institution. But then it started speaking like that first beast. And the first beast got its power from the dragon. So it started to speak dragon language. And the second beast then exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. In other words, this second power will introduce legislation which is in harmony with the dictates and will of the first beast, which we've identified as the Roman Catholic system that ruled the world during the Middle Ages. And how will the people be convinced? Through great wonders, signs, and manifestations. People shouldn't base their faith on signs and manifestations. They should base their faith on the Word of God. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles. So we have a modus operandi, a religious euphoria which deceives people. So we must be very careful when we perceive religious euphoria. When you switch on that little box and you see religious euphoria, then check it in the Bible. Now, the Bible talks about this false prophetic movement as the false prophet. But the term false prophet may apply to individuals, but also to institutions. For example, in the days before Protestantism, there was largely only one false prophet as institution, namely Rome. And when Protestantism split into factions and manifested the same spirit of persecution towards those that differed from them, as Rome had done before, many false prophets arose. In fact, Christ warned against these false prophets, and he said in Matthew 24, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Now, it's interesting that we have a system today where we have a whole lot of churches that call themselves by one name, Protestantism. They all have different creeds. And the Bible says that they use miracles to deceive humanity and eventually will honor the first beast. That means it must accept the dictates and norms of the first beast. Jeremiah 51 verse 9 says, "We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. And let us go, everyone, into his own country, for her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies." Babylon of old could not be healed. God would have healed her. He gave her an opportunity. Nebuchadnezzar was converted. They had an opportunity, but they rejected the light. And then eventually she could no longer be healed. Did God do the same to Christianity? Yes. Martin Luther wrote about the Babylonian captivity of the church. And God would have healed her. He gave her the light of the scriptures. Protestantism at the Council of Trent, she rejected that light. And she could not be healed. If you reject light, you cannot be healed. Therefore, forsake her. Come out of her, my people. But who would have envisaged that Protestant movement would return to the beast? Who would have envisaged that just a few centuries later, they would give up their Protestantism, join the ecumenical movement, and align themselves again with the beast? Unbelievable. Revelation 19:20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet." Isn't that sad? That an institution that had so much light could become part and parcel of the beast and become part of Babylon. And they were cast alive into the lake of burning with brimstone. Therefore, we have to come out of her. So this issue really is a clash of wills. It is the clash of the wills as it given to us in the scriptures, and given to us in creeds and teachings that are contrary to the scripture. In Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus tells us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven." Now we know that the will of God is not done in earth at the moment as it is done in heaven. But when the kingdom comes, it will be done. So everything that is not in harmony where the will of God will have to be removed. Matthew 3, verse 35, "Whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." The same in Ephesians, doing the will of God. The same in Hebrews, done the will of God. We have to do the will of God. Peter, will of God, over and over. John, doeth the will of God. That is what we have to do. And if you fulfill the royal law, says James 2 verse 8, then you do well. So we have a conflict between wills. So what is the opposite of doing well? 2 Kings verse 13 of chapter 17. "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servant the prophets. So what is evil? Turn ye from your evil ways? It must be not keeping the commandments and the statutes according to the scriptures. That's what evil is, by definition, in the Bible. And Babylon qualifies. So Babylon is fallen. And after these things, Revelation 18:1, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, both the religious and the civil component, and has become the habitation of devils. So we have to disassociate ourselves from it. In the book, The Great Controversy, we read, the scripture points forward to a time when the announcement of the fall of Babylon is made by the second angel, is to be repeated with the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the various organizations that constitute Babylon since that message was given in the summer of 1844. A terrible condition of the religious world is here described. With every rejection of truth, the minds of the people will become darker, their hearts more stubborn, until they are entrenched in an infidel hardihood. In defiance of the warnings which God has given, they will continue to trample upon one of the precepts of the Decalogue. So this is where we are in our present time. We need to make sure that Babylon is exactly what we have said it is. So we need to understand the doctrine of the serpent, because the dragon is part and parcel of Babylon. And all dragon religions, everything that has to do with spiritism, where demons themselves are involved, are part of the Babylonian system. So what are the doctrines of the serpent? Now we've mentioned it before. Let's just go into some detail and try and show that indeed the very doctrines of devils are actually the doctrines of these institutions that comprise Babylon. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and he said unto the woman, has God said, questioning God's word, that you will not die? Well, here is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. The church teaches that every spiritual soul is immortal. It does not perish when it separates from the body at death. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. In fact, this is serpent language. Now, does Rome actually know what the Bible teaches and teaches contrary to the Bible in spite of it? Well, the answer is yes. Here's the New Catholic Encyclopedia. The soul in the Old Testament means not part of man, but the whole man as a living being. Similarly, in the Old Testament, it signifies human life. In other words, they know that the Bible doesn't teach that there are two entities. The life of an individual conscious object. Recent exegetes have maintained that the New Testament does not teach the immortality of the soul in the Hellenistic sense of survival of an immortal principle after death. So why do they believe it? Because they have a leopard component. They prefer to believe Greek philosophy over the plainest teachings of the scripture. So they are teaching the doctrines of the serpent. Both Luther and Tyndale believed in the doctrine of soul sleep. You sleep until the resurrection. What about the serpent's second lie, you shall be as gods? Well, here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. For this is why the Word became man and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. That is blasphemy. But it is the official position of the beast. And anyone who aligns himself with this beast becomes part and parcel of this sin. Papal claims to divinity have been as numerous as the popes. Pope Leo said, amongst other things, that mankind, by the way, they always refer to themselves when they write these things, as us in capitalized letters. In other words, they are applying divinity to themselves. Mankind deviating, as it were, from the right path as they move away from us, capital, and not experience a sentiment of innermost grief, but since we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty, therefore they are qualified as a serpent teaching organization. What about knowing good and evil? The Bible tells us what good is and what evil is, because we just read the text. Why is it that you are evil? By turning away from God's commandments and his words. Listen to what the Catholic Church says. It says the same as the serpent says. God created man a rational being, conferring on him the dignity of a person who can initiate and control his own actions. God willed that man should be left in the hand of his own counsel, so that he might of his own accord seek his Creator and freely attain his full and blessed perfection by cleaving to him. Where in the Scriptures do we read that? That man must decide for himself what good and evil is? This is another serpentine counsel. Let's read on. This is from Richard M. Guler, who is a Jesuit professor. Since Vatican II, a significant broad consensus in moral theological literature suggests that the human person is the most appropriate point of departure for elaborating on the meaning of morality in general and providing the fundamental criteria which are necessary for dealing with specific moral issues. So man decides for himself what is right and wrong. Not the Bible, not the law of God, not the word of God. But he goes even further. We don't have to read it all. He continues to write, in the midst of so many conflicting voices telling us what to do, and so many diverse communities projecting images of what makes life worthwhile, we are fortunate to have the magisterium to teach in moral matters. So who teaches morality in this earth? The hierarchy of the Pope, because the magisterium consists of the Pope and the bishops. They will tell you what is right and what is wrong, not the Word of God. That is why even Pope John Paul II could say, because of its superior origin, all the churches must agree with Rome. That is arrogance of the highest order. No wonder that even the present Pope has no qualms in seating himself on a white throne between the cherubim. That is a picture that comes straight out of Scripture. The throne of God is a great white throne and is seated between the cherubim. This is a blasphemy that cannot be even comprehended. And the Bible tells us that around that throne of God are four living creatures. So he has four living creatures seating themselves around the throne. What a blasphemy. And the crown of Dagon, the fish god, on their head. So my question is, how does this influence the use of Scripture? Let's go back to the Jesuits. And after all, we have a Jesuit Pope at the moment. Here is Richard M. Guler again, reason informed by faith. And he tells us Catholic tradition has given prominence to the natural law as the primary source of moral knowledge. Not the scriptures? No, no. Natural law. Proof texting really does not allow scripture to enter the fabric of moral theological reflection. We don't want the Bible. We don't need the Bible. We will tell you what is right and what is wrong. This is an affront to God. Furthermore, to make it quite plain, he states, biblical texts must be interpreted in order to be applied to contemporary situations. We will distort scriptures for you and show you how we must apply them. So if the scriptures speak about morality, we will twist it round and change it for the times we are living in. What about the Bible and the Roman Church as written by Moody Press, a Protestant document? They write here rather sadly, and I think quite correctly, that the Reformers regarded the Holy Scripture as the sole rule of faith and practice. And the sons of the Reformers, that is the modern Protestant world, throw that sole rule out of the window, torn to shreds by the deft, impious hands of the critic. That was written in 1946. I wonder how bad it is now. With the Bible goes the God of the Bible. And when we charge Rome with a literal idolatry for her veneration of images, relics, and so forth, she comes back with an accusation of intellectual idolatry. In that Protestantism, having rejected the God of Revelation, has created a new God, the product of apostate thinking. Here, Protestantism is actually admitting that Protestantism has fallen. And isn't it interesting that when that constitution will be changed and church and state will be come together and they will form an image to the beast and be part and partle of the beast, they will be part and are part of Babylon. Here's another teaching which is quite shocking. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us what Jesus did for us. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgression. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The Bible is absolutely clear. And a study of the New Testament tells us that Jesus died in my place, that Jesus took my sins upon himself and the sins of the whole world and bore them on that cross. And only through the blood of the Lamb can I be saved. Rome teaches otherwise. Rome teaches that Jesus died, but he didn't die for you. You still have to make atonement for your own sins. That's why they invented purgatory, which doesn't exist in the Bible, so that you can pay the price for your own sins, because Jesus never died for you. He was just obedient unto death, but not for you. You are not saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's why they give you the host in one kind without the wine as well. It is a blasphemy. This is the doctrine of the serpent. To partake in any of this means to align yourself with Babylon. Now let's have a look at the issue of Sunday observance. This is the apostolic letter Deus Domini of the Holy Fathers, written by John Paul II. And in it he has this statement, we don't have to read it all. Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical Rerum Novarum, and that encyclical dealt with labor issues, with the economic world, spoke of Sunday rest as a worker's right, which the state must guarantee. When the state enforces Sunday legislation, they are enforcing the mark of the beast. because Rome says that Sunday is the mark of her ecclesiastical power. The Bible says that the Sabbath is the mark, the sign of God, that He is the one that sanctifies and nothing else. So if we want to expand on this commandment on Sunday, we need to understand what they write in their catechism explained. This is the Bellarmine Forum edition. The six commandments of the church, the six precepts of the church, are an amplification of the third commandment of the Decalogue. There is Babylonian confusion par excellence. Because they have removed the second commandment, they now only have nine. So to get the ten, they had to divide the tenth one into two. But the fourth commandment becomes the third commandment in their catechism. So when they talk about the third commandment, they're talking about the Sabbath commandment. But it's no longer the Sabbath commandment of the Bible. It is the Sunday commandment of the church. And they say quite categorically that the first precept of the church enjoins upon the faithful to rest from work on certain days besides the Sunday to give thanks to God for special graces. And we could go through all of them. The second precept of the church ordains the manner in which Sunday and other holy days of obligation are to be observed. It's obligation. It's not choice. We will tell you what is permissible on Sunday, a common working day. And we will enforce our authority. They continue, we are under a rigorous obligation to keep the commandments of the church. For disobedience to the church is disobedient to Christ. To which Christ? To Antichrist. Because this commandment doesn't occur within the Bible at all. When the church enjoins anything upon us, it is the same as if Christ enjoined it. Now, I ask the question, would Christ enjoin something which he condemns in his own word? Every society, they write, is authorized to make laws which the members must observe. This the church does, and by her mouth, God makes his will known to us. Now, if that will is contrary to what is written in the Word of God, then this must be another God. This must be the dragon. The dragon gave her his power and great authority, and she is exercising it contrary to the will of God. They continue in this catechism, the rulers of the church are empowered. This is all about the Sabbath, what they're writing here. Their Sabbath, their false Sabbath, their first day of the week, Sunday. The rulers of the church are empowered to dispense the faithful from the observance of any commandment of the church for weighty matters. I am the Lord, I change not. Where in the scriptures do we read that Jesus says, I relieve you of the obligation to obey this or that commandment? Never. God does not speak with a forked tongue, but this system does. And so they continue, if we ask them, has the Catholic Church the power to make any alteration in the commandments of God? She says categorically that instead of the seventh day and other festival appointments by the old law, the Church has prescribed the Sunday and holy days to set apart for God's worship. And these we are now obliged to keep in consequence of God's commandments instead of the ancient Sabbath. Here is a blasphemy that God will not long tolerate. The present Pope makes sure that he writes it into his Laudato Si. Countries which place their national interests above the global common good. Who defines the common good? He does. So every nation must align itself to the common good. And then he says, on Sunday, we are to proclaim man's eternal rest in God. We don't read that in the scripture. We read this out of the mouth of the beast. That's why they're looking for a jubilee for the earth. And they're looking for a Laudato Si week. And the Protestant world, the Lutheran world, follows the examples of the beast and says the season of creation celebrating God. They're looking for this rest. And the European Sunday Alliance says the right to disconnect and the need for a European weekly common day of rest. The right to disconnect and aims to raise awareness on the need to establish at the EU level a weekly common day of rest for all EU citizens. This is plain as daylight. They want to introduce a doctrine of the first beast and make it obligatory for the whole of humanity. They want to implement the mark of authority of the Roman system. And then the rebellion will be complete. Come out of her, my people. What do the nations of the world, what does the second beast of Revelation have to say about the papacy? We just have to look at what John Kerry, the present one in charge of environmental issues in the Biden administration, has to say on the issue.
You're on a very important mission here to Europe. Can you tell us why is it important to include a visit with the Pope during your visit to Europe to talk about climate change?
Well, the Pope is one of the great voices of reason and compelling moral authority on the subject of the climate crisis. He's been ahead of the curve. He's been a leader. His encyclical Laudato Si is really a very, very powerful document, eloquent and morally very persuasive. And I think that his voice will be a very important voice leading up to and through the Glasgow conference.
How can the United States, as a superpower, and the Holy See, as a much smaller country, but nonetheless as a moral and spiritual authority, collaborate in the fight against climate change?
Well, the Holy Father is one, if not the, one of the most powerful voices on the planet, and he's been extraordinary in the eloquence of his call on people to step up and be reasonable and to live out our responsibility as human beings in caring for God's creation. And we all have to be stewards of that creation. That's his message. But because he is above politics and outside of the hurly-burly of day-to-day national conflict, etc., I think he can sort of, you know, shake people a little bit and bring them to the table with a better sense of our common obligation. And I think the Holy Father speaks with special authority to our sense of obligation to each other and the ways in which we need to all step up now together. Given the divisions of the world and some of the polarization and the ideology and conflict, that voice is more important than ever.
In other words, the second beast is acknowledging the authority of the first beast, exactly as the scriptures describe it. Now, those with a dissenting voice, well, what you are hearing right now is a dissenting voice. The Pope calls extreme individualism and elitism. Pope warns against elitism, cruelty, and extreme individualism in the West. You have to give up your individualism. You may not decide for yourself. He will tell you what you may believe. They did it in the Middle Ages. They'll do it now. They are a coercive power. So let's have a look at the Roman Catholic teaching of common good, the principle of common good in the Catholic Church's social doctrine. Everyone also has the right to enjoy the conditions of social life and are brought about by the quest for the common good. The teachings of Pope Pius XI is still relevant. the distribution of created goods, which, as every discerning person knows, is laboring today under the gravest evils due to the huge disparity between the law, between the few exceedingly rich and the unnumbered propertyless, must be effectively called back to and brought into conformity with the norms of the common good, that is, social justice. We will decide who may possess and who may not possess. We will produce a great reset and you will own nothing. We, the church, will own everything. So let's ask the Pope about further information. The common good has become global. Pope Francis called on nations to work towards a global common good Thursday, particularly in confronting climate change, human trafficking, nuclear threats. So not only in one area, in property, but in all other areas, he wants to be prescriptive as well. The nation state is no longer able to procure the common good of its population alone. We need to have a world government. The common good has become global, and nations must, not can, must associate for their own benefit. Let's ask the Jesuits what common good is. This is Jesuit Social Research Institute. They say the common good's conceptual roots lie in Greek and Roman philosophy. As the goal of political life, the good of the city, and the task entrusted to civic leaders. That explains it all. You see, the beast has the body of a leopard. It's based on Greek philosophy. Here the Jesuits tell us that their common good philosophy is based on Greek philosophy. And it affects the political life, and the good of the city. Which city? Rome, of course. The city on seven hills. The only church in scriptures that is also referred to as a city. And the tasks entrusted to civil leaders. Let's continue. We hope that by showing people what our religious freedom permits us to do to serve the common good, our religious liberties will be respected. That's a fascinating statement. In other words, you have religious freedom as long as it is in harmony with their defined common good. Let's make sure. Religious liberty ought never to be collapsed into freedom of worship, because our relationship with God extends beyond worship. In other words, Rome says, you may be free to worship as you wish, only if it is in harmony with the common good, else we will remove you. They are speaking as the serpent. Let's listen to Paul Netter, another Jesuit, who says, for Jesus, the spirit-filled prophet, what a blasphemy. What a blasphemy. But let's leave it at that. The focus of his life and relationship was the reign of God. That meant that he was not, as his followers have so often been, church-centered. His primary concern was not to increase membership of his own movement or community. Rather, it was to transform people's hearts so as to transform their society. That is absolutely the opposite of what Jesus actually stood for. He continues, that's it. That's the crux of the problem. Christian dualism has so exaggerated the difference between God and the world that it cannot really show how the two form a unity. God and the world form a unity? Is this Jesuit insane? James chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. How do they reconcile these two? They are building their kingdom upon this world. Power unto the beast. Revelation 13:4, and they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. Verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So here we have two systems. This first beast and the world is paying its homage by adhering to its laws. We saw what the laws were, how they want to enforce their mark of authority, Sunday worship, and how they distort everything in the scriptures and teach for doctrines the lies of the serpent, and how the second beast, Protestantism, under the civil authority of the Protestant nations led by the United States, will follow in the footsteps of Rome. Pope Francis and 40 faith leaders call for urgent action to combat climate change. Future generations will never forgive us. So here they're linking Sunday worship to climate issues. 102 faith leaders rally 100% clean energy as a key cog in Biden's job plan. Church and state planning together. Pope Francis joins with the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies to form a new council focused on creating a more equitable economy. An economy based on fascism, the principal system that Rome embraces. Revelation 18:3 says, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. We see all of these embodied in this power, which is called Babylon. And the corporations and the trade unions will soon force everyone to adhere to her principles. And the governments will create laws to enforce it further. And we have to make a decision, either for God's word or for the system. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear ye. Stick to the Bible. 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Don't listen to the preachers, what they are preaching. Listen to the scriptures. Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. That is the loud cry of the third angel's message, repeated here by the other angel, by the other angel in Revelation 18, verse 4. And Joshua 24, verse 15 says, and if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose thee this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I hope that it has become clear who Babylon is, what this conglomerate of dragon, beast, and false prophet actually represents. And may God give us wisdom that we may discern between the doctrines of men and the precepts of the word, and help us to make the right choice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the world is on the brink. The very prophecies in Revelation are fulfilled before our eyes, and humanity has to make a choice. Be with us in that choice, and lead many to righteousness, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.